big reputation. How does the gospel relate to how others think about us and speak about us? You are listening to Mere Fidelity. My name is Matthew Lee Anderson, and I think that's the first Taylor Swift-inspired intro we've ever had on this podcast. Our thanks to our friends at LexImpress for sponsoring one more episode of Mere Fidelity. LexImpress are publishing many books that have nothing to do with Taylor Swift, that are contributing to the theological learning of the church in wonderful ways. You can get all the LexImpress Mere Fidelity Books of the Month at LexImpress.com/MereFidelity. Shout out as well to the merry band of Patreon supporters for keeping us going. We're coming to the end of the year, so if you are thinking about projects to support, you should definitely support people like our friends at Mere Orthodoxy. They've got an end of year campaign going, so definitely contribute to them. But if you want to join the merry band here at the end of the year as well, we'd love to have you do so. All right, Alistair is with me. Derek is making mischief. We have all disagreed internally behind the scenes over how to frame this show. so we'll see. I'm just gonna post our L's. Just gonna own them.
Just
prepare the audience. One of our favorite reviews on iTunes of all time was that this is a show where we get all twisted up in knots and never get untangled by the end of the show. And so this could be an episode that's like that. We'll see. So guys, reputation. I've been thinking about it a lot, and I know you guys have thought about it a lot as well. I think it's an incredibly practical category. I think what the New Testament has to say about reputation is really fascinating and really complex. I want to start with almost the end by thinking about a really difficult passage. So we have talked about the Beatitudes in the past. We had a great conversation about those. And at the end of the Beatitudes, verse 11 of Matthew 5, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Right? So you have this wonderful claim in Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are others... blessed are you when others revile you." 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2 is, I think, one of the most curious verses in the New Testament when it comes to reputation. I think it's a really fascinating and really complex moment. "Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on grounds that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good and service are believers and beloved." So I find what Paul says here in 1 Timothy really challenging. Right? Because it seems like what he's saying is there's this institution, slavery. We certainly look at it as a dubious institution at best in terms of Roman times. And certainly as the church developed its moral witness, opposition to slavery became very central to its moral witness as time went on. And, you know, we don't need to talk about the church and the New Testament and slavery in full here. I don't think that's what we want to do. I think the question is, to what extent is honoring the name of, like, protecting the name of God by being reviled by outsiders a legitimate moral motivation for Christians? How should we think about protecting the name of the Lord from being defamed, from being disregarded, from being slandered through our conduct? And what role does that motivation play within the Christian life? So there's a question. Alistair, I'm interested to hear you take that really wherever you want to go. There's all sorts of things we can talk about in the New Testament. So, but I thought that would be a good way to get into it.
Well, let's start with the old. In many ways.
Oh, fine. If we must.
In many ways, the third commandment, though typically seen as concerned with using the name of the Lord in cussing or something like that, may be referring primarily to the way we bear the name of the Lord as his people. So when the prophets talk about the name of the Lord being blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, that is the paradigm case of breaking the third commandment. So Israel has the name of the Lord placed upon it. We can think about the way that the high priest who bears the name of Israel into the presence of the Lord also has upon his forehead, holy to the Lord. And every single Israelite is implicated within the high priest and also has symbols of their holy status, as we see in Numbers, the tassels and other things like that. And so as Christians, we have also had the name of the Lord placed upon us. We are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are named by the name of Christ. We are called Christians. And so as we go out into the world, our behavior is something that has a bearing upon the name of Christ and the reputation of the gospel, the church, and our Savior. And so that is perhaps the great avenue into the question that we should take within Scripture. It's something that's opened up for us as, in many ways, the development of the teaching concerning idolatry. In the first three commandments, we almost have an unfolding of the principle of not having another God before the Lord in more and more subtle forms. So the most obvious form is worshipping some God other than the Lord. The second concerns setting up images that displace him. And the third is by bringing his name and his honor into disrepute. And that is caused primarily by behavior. Now, that, I think, provides a basis for many of the prophetic challenges, as I've mentioned. It also provides a positive injunction. When we think about the commandments are expressed in negative form in most cases, but there is also positive implication, the way that we act as Christians. And that, I think, is very clear and central within a lot of New Testament teaching, not least in 1 Timothy 6.
It also plays a role in actually the Sermon on the Mount. You mentioned, Matt, the negative, like, hey, blessed are you when they curse you in my name, that kind of thing. But, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, one of the main big themes is doing good works for the sake of the glory of the Father, that you might show forth the dynamic of Leviticus 19, be holy for I am holy, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. People are supposed to see this city on a hill, this salt, this light, this community that is supposed to reflect the good works of the Father. And in fact, it's an eschatological declaration that you are going to, this new covenant community is entering into and re-embodying the same role that Israel had in you know, the task to be a priestly people who bear the name of the Lord in Exodus 19. And so, ironically, this is the weirdo tension. I mean, it's the same thing you get in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, you get this, you know, he's calling them a city on a hill. He's calling them a priestly people, a new temple, all the things. And he says stuff like, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they call you evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. So while they're calling you evildoers, you must glorify God, or you must do good so that it will glorify God. And it's this weird, wait, that's at the same time, Jesus is saying the same thing. You're going to be hated. Blessed are you when it happens. And as you're doing that, do good things that will cause people to see the glory of God in you and praise him. It almost seems like two seemingly impossible or like contradictory commands, right? Is it prepare to be hated or do stuff that will make your neighbors think well of you? Right. And the same thing's all through Paul, right? Even in the letter same letter earlier, the qualifications of overseers. So what he says to slaves here is also the same concern that drives some of his qualifications for elders is they must be thought of well by outsiders. And I'm just saying, yes, explain it. That tension is shot through old and new, and Paul and Jesus and everywhere, Peter, you know. So I guess I'm wrestling with that as well.
Yeah, so I think the affirmation of sort of the protection, the preservation, the honoring of the name of the Lord I think that's, we had a great conversation about the name of the Lord with respect to Derek's dissertation work a few months ago. I don't actually remember when that was, last year maybe, who knows. So I think there's, that seems right, right? Like the protection, our actions, honoring God's name. In the First Peter 2 passage that you mentioned, Derek, the keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, right? One question that I have about this sort of line is honorable by whom, right?
Yeah.
Honorable.
Right.
By the Gentiles, honorable according to the standards of what God thinks is honorable, right? Those are not necessarily the same. And when you have the, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, there's a question there about whether they're doing so because their moral framework is so broken that the good works seem like evil.
Yeah.
Or whether they're engaging in false accusations. They're just making things up about Christian conduct. So one of the things that I think we don't realize as much is the extent to which calumny as a category. So calumny being false accusations, accusations yeah. against people. Calumny was instrumentalized by people in Rome, right? Like Roman legal structures. Calumny was one of the central concerns because it was, you know, you have close-knit communities. Reputational value is so important for people in close-knit communities, and you can do so much damage to people just by lodging accusations against them, regardless of whether or not those accusations are legitimate. And so the speaking evil of you, like, this is one of my questions, right? Like, who are the courts yeah. of reputation that Paul has in mind when he says, keep your conduct honorable? You know, the 1 Timothy 2 passage that you mentioned, it seems more clear there with respect to the overseers, the elders, right? It's keep your conduct in such a way that you are well thought of by outsiders, right?
Yeah.
Like that reputation before non-Christians actually has real value for discerning who should lead the Christian communities. That to me seems like where the action is. Like, which communities are we trying to be thought well of by? And what sort of biblical grounds or merit is there for that as a motivation?
I mean, so this seems to involve a theology that Paul, that the tensions that we have in Paul's theology regarding the knowledge of God and natural law and the conscience. There are Gentiles who have a law written on their hearts, you know, in their bones, as it were, and they know right from wrong, and yet they practice all kinds of evil. They're wicked, you know. They all sorts of impurity. They're ignorant of God, and their hearts are darkened. And like both of those things are happening at the same time, right? In 1 Corinthians 5, he condemns the church, or five, for doing what even the pagans know is wrong. Right. And then also, like, don't judge the pagans for, you know, doing wrong stuff. Like, so he's got both of those dynamics in play all throughout his theology. And so you have this dance of like, well, dude, if even the Gentiles see that that's wrong, and even the Gentiles see that that's good, well, they've got the law written on their hearts. And then obviously you can't live like they want you to live because they are alienated from the life of God. And he's saying both things at the same time, I think. And it's just, it's hard to judge at certain times when you have to have, I think that's why you have to have image of God and then fallenness and, you know, whatever.
Derek in this episode is a both siders, not a third wayer. So, you know.
Dialectic.
Sorry.
Dialectic tension.
couldn't resist that joke there. Alistair, you were going to say something.
There's also the fact that in such engagement with the world, there will be contradictory opinions, and there will be people gainsaying some of our accusers within the wider society. They'll say that we have witnessed these people. They do not act in the way that you are suggesting in your accusations, and we'll find support. And also, we should note that there are many people who will accuse us in certain respects and yet have a more general understanding of us as people who are upstanding. And so there is a recognition that those negative judgments are more contained, or they're at least mitigated by the fact that they know our more general conduct and way of life, even if they might have negative views upon certain things that we do in our worship or something like that.
I mean, so this is what's hard, the moral judgment thing of you know, so say somebody thinks of an elder as generally reputable, generally a good father and husband, whatever it is, but you know, our culture and society are so weird on sexuality and all that kind of stuff. But what if one of his kids, through social conditioning, comes out, identifies as, and this guy starts refusing to use the pronouns that their child. And so all of a sudden, like a teacher who thinks, oh, that's a great father, that's a great, oh my gosh, why do you hate your children? Oh my, and all of a sudden the same, you know, and so at that point, they're no longer thought of well by outsiders, by the same outsider in the same area, right? They used to think you were a good dad, and then you don't go along with an ideological demand, and you're a terrible dad. It seems like these are wisdom. These are you know, answer a fool according to his folly, don't answer a fool according to their folly, kind of application moments. I don't know, Matt.
But this is why, Derek, that's partially why I find the 1 Timothy 6:1-2 so fascinating, because the default stance of most quarters, I would say, of Christian discourse these days is to say something like, no, there's no question about that sort of case, right? Like if you are in that sort of situation and people think ill of you because you will not use your pronoun, the pronouns, et cetera, like that's a win for the gospel, right? Like that's the clarity of truth, et cetera. And there are differences between slavery in Paul's time and the movements of today. Important differences, like massive economic differences, for instance, right? Where Rome as a society is economically dependent upon slavery, and the dissolution of slavery would lead to genuine, like massive social upheaval. And so there's a deep political interest that's pervasive, like from the empire, for preserving this one social institution, right? So there's the sort of pressure that to keep it seems really, really high. But so there's differences there. But just as a sort of like abstract category, there it does seem like Paul's concern for the reputation of the church is such that I think Paul is opposed to slavery. I think Paul thinks that it's deeply unjust. Like I think that Paul recognizes that it's not a morally good institution. I think he's read Genesis and recognizes the fundamental equality of all human beings that a doctrine of the Imago Dei supports. And maybe I'm wrong about all that, but if you affirm all of that, then it seems like the reputation of the church in a situation where what society is regarding as honorable might actually justify a certain type of patient complicity in deeply unjust social situations. And I'm not saying the pronouns one is one of them, but there might be others, right? Where you have pervasive, systemic, structural, in like unjust situations that you would look at and say, well, you know, in the next 100 years, we'd really like that for that to end. But 98% of America is currently oblivious to it. And if we start really going hard at that, they will really all hate Christians. And we can't have that right now.
Although there's a big difference between complicity as those who are victims of it and complicity as those who are actually engaged in the injustice ourselves.
Yeah.
Yeah.
He's telling slaves there to bear up under it. Like, obviously, Paul has no power to set them free, and he has no power to get them out of that situation. He's like, look, as you're in that, I see that as like, look, you're in it. You're in it. Don't steal, don't pilfer, conduct yourself in that situation as best you can, such that, look, you can't get free, you can't have the ultimate good, but you could have a penalty, you could have a different good of knowing that in your conduct in that difficult situation, you can at least protect the church from, because look, you stealing, you pilfering, you doing whatever it is, isn't going to actually ameliorate your situation beyond short-term gains here and there, and it might bring disrepute on the church. And so it's just a lose-lose. So I think that's a different thing of like telling, like, look, if you're in it, here's how you should go about it. And it could be the case that you win them over to some degree through your excellent character and your dependability and your reliability, and then bring honor to the church and bring their curiosity, as opposed to, I mean, you know, with the pronouns thing in our culture and society, whatever it is, it's not at such an inflection point that like this is just the social order of 99% of all of, you know, humanity. And so our, you know, a Christian going along with it, it's like the difference between being a somebody who has a vote or doesn't, right? Like right now, you have a vote as to how things are going versus living in a society, nation where that is just the order and there's a king and there are no votes. And so your responsibility level is very different. And it's at that point, it's a matter of, I think, even confession, because they are even there. Like, do you offer incense? Is that like, which analogy is it? Like, are you offering incense or not to the emperor or not? So I don't know. Anyways.
I think, I just want to say, I think both those qualifications are absolutely right. I just want to, like, I totally agree with both those. And those are really helpful.
I think it's hard to discuss the New Testament or the biblical understanding of reputation without giving a lot of thought to time and also to reversal and vindication. And so there are many situations within Scripture where the righteous are falsely accused, where things are set against them, and there is reversal or divine vindication. And a lot rides upon the confidence that the Lord will judge. Now, there are many times when we will find ourselves in situations where we are falsely accused, where there are dishonorable things that are imputed to us or alleged against us. And it seems to me that in the situation like you described, judgment concerning not using the preferred pronouns of a trans child or something like that, there are a lot of ways in which that situation can play out over time. And the sense of being falsely accused in that initial moment should not be allowed to be the final word that shapes our understanding of that situation. We believe that such persons will be vindicated if they have in fact been faithful, and that vindication will be such that it should generally be expected also that vindication happens in this life, not just in the age to come. The Lord vindicates his faithful people in many situations in Scripture. And also there is this expectation that drives prayer and our posture of action, that we act in a way that's faithful, even under accusation, because we believe that God can act in history and in our social circumstances to vindicate us.
Can I maybe ask on this thread, Alistair, of vindication, have you thought at all about the extent to which or the ways in which we ought defend our own name or reputation when it is being subject to accusations, specifically false accusations? I have non-biblical sources that I've thought about this question through. I have biblical sources too. I think 2 Corinthians 12 is a super interesting moment for thinking about these things. But have you, like, as you think about time and the expectation that God would vindicate his people from false accusations in your entirely appropriate addition that we should hope for that and expect that in this life as well, do you have a sense for the ethics of the means by which we would pursue that vindication for our own name or reputation?
This is something I've had to think about personally quite a bit over the past year, because there have been a lot of false allegations made against me that have been very serious. And I've generally taken the posture that there are many people who have more knowledge of the situation, who stick with me because they know the facts. And there are false allegations that actually, if I spent all my time responding to them, would actually make me look worse. And ultimately, I'm praying for vindication, and I've experienced a lot of vindication already. Now, it seems to me that is a more general posture that in most situations we should adopt. There are some occasions perhaps where it is really important to defend our reputation, but much of the time that is not actually going to help matters. The people to defend our reputations are the Lord, first and foremost, in the reversal of circumstance, in bringing things into the light, our friends and other parties who are in a position to reveal certain aspects of the truth, and then just circumstance that over time, characters, actions get brought into the light just by the course of events. And so that's been my general approach. I think there is a lot said in Scripture about justification also as something that is a doctrine that is not just about our abstract standing before God, but is about our standing in social context, in the presence of accusers. And there is a way in which we are looking for vindication and justification to be shown to be in right standing with God in that realm too. And so I found a lot of it is patience, trust in the Lord, confidence that the truth will out in many of these situations. There are parties who will speak up on your behalf. There will be parties who, even if they don't speak up, the fact that they continue to associate with you, that's really important. But yeah, that's been my experience and largely from my reading of the text and our proper posture.
I do think when it comes to, I mean, we've already said this, but when it comes to especially someone's role in an office, some of the accusations that would impugn your ability to execute your office with trust that is necessary, that needs to be done. But even there, what the motivation is matters, right? Your defense of your name is in the knowledge that your name is tied to God's name and your name is tied to an office that is like God's office given to you. And so one of the things, so for instance, an elder, if you're to be thought of well by outsiders, it's one of the things that you're tending along with other aspects of your life. And so sometimes you have to answer for the sake of your ability to do the job or the office to which you're called. But it's almost like you've got related issues involved with self-defense and the defense of others. Like, so you know, hey, if it's just me, I'll let the insults come, yada, yada. But if these insults are now harming those around me, harming those who depend on me, because if I cannot do this, then it actually becomes an act of love for others to start to defend and speak truth, especially if you are one of the people who can speak to the truth. And so the forum matters, like what kind of a court you're in matters as well. And so sometimes letting a lie go is harmful to even the liar.
Yeah, Derek, I think that's right. But I would note that the sort of concerns that the overseer, the elder has in terms of it's affecting other people in the church, et cetera, are concerns that any ordinary citizen has,
yeah,
who's in a position,
yeah,
like
absolutely,
Alistair or me, right? Like I've thought about this question a lot for very personal reasons where, you know, I there have been things that have been said about me on the internet that have not been accurate, and other people have experienced sort of blowback and pushback by virtue of their associations with me. The whole no platforming movement, or, you know, like cancel culture, et cetera, is this sense that reputational capital is a virus, right? So one person's reputation, what happens to it is automatically transmuted to everyone else who affiliates with them. And everyone thinks that in that sort of way, and it's a very understandable way to think. But what it means is that it's not just bishops, pastors, people in office who have to think about the grounds on which they defend their reputation for the sake of others. It's really anyone who's in a position who comes under controversy, because when the person is under controversy, everyone else who's affiliated with them will get questions about it. And that's just, and you know, I think what Alistair has said about having friends who come to the fore is really, really crucial. I will just say, just to really like dig in on 2 Corinthians 12, as a model of defending yourself, It's just genius what Paul does. Like, you know, he's got all these super apostles, he calls them. And so he's got, you know, he's like, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ, you know, who 14 years ago was brought up into third heaven, right? And he goes on and he tells the story, and he never names himself, right? He speaks of it in this weird third person sort of case. And it's very clear that it is Paul that he's talking about, but it's he's speaking as a fool. So he's defending himself, but in this third person sort of way. And it's really fascinating. And then you get all the way down to verse 19 after he does all this stuff. And he says, have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? Well, yes, Paul, actually, that's kind of what I've been thinking, right? And what he says is, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ and all for your edification, beloved. Right? So you think that I've been defending myself.
That is, but that's the thing.
Yeah, right. This is to your point, Derek, right? Like, it's within the sight of God, like Coram Deo, like God is the one who sees us and we're speaking in that court. That's the court that we are concerned about, is how God sees us and how he assesses us and how he judges us. And it's for your edification, not only for my own self-defense. So I don't actually need to say, I, Paul, was raised up to the third heaven. I can distance that sort of reality from my own name, because it's not Paul's name at the end of the day that really matters. It's the... Because if it was Paul's name, you'd be back into 1 Corinthians 1, right? Some follow Paul, some follow Apollos, where the names of the leaders are really constitutive of the divisions within the church. And Paul doesn't want any part of that. And so he deliberately subordinates his own name and says that he's acting for the edification of others, rhetoric, while defending himself. And this is the mode of like Christian defense. It's rhetorically just genius. There's I think, almost nothing like it in classical literature as a defense. It's a really incredible moment. Sorry, there's just a rant.
There's also a difference between seeking to defend ourselves and wanting matters to be brought into judgment and to submit ourselves to that judgment. In situations where we may be called upon to give some sort of account of ourselves, but the defense will often arise from other sources. And I think if a church leader is accused of serious wrongdoing, it's important to have some sort of account or reckoning of that. If those accusations are serious and should be taken with any weight, if they have plausibility. In that sort of situation, it is important for the sake of the church and its reputation that there is some public vindication, there's investigation, etc.
I think it's exactly right. Scandal. Yeah, we should do a whole show at some point on scandal. We've talked about it in bits and pieces along the way. It's kind of what we do with our podcast. We talk about things in bits and pieces along the way. They come up, and we're like, oh, we should do a show on that. Is there anything left to say here, guys? Or have we pretty much maxed it out?
I mean, this is one of those things where I just do think the cultural argument right now. And this is where some of the cultural argument gets played. You still have to wrestle with issues of how you engage the world, because one of the arguments right now is given that the world is hostile, given that the world thinks poorly of us, given that the world has gone morally off kilter in a lot of ways, then you have to start to deal with the world in a different way. And so you should not care of being thought well of by outsiders. That is a sign when outsiders hear you, when outsiders listen to you, that is a sign, not that you're, I don't know, maintaining the office of an elder faithfully, not that you are seeking to glorify God through your works, not that you're concerned about the name and reputation of the Lord, but that you're concerned with your own name and reputation, and that you're pandering and selling out and currying favor because of the fear of man, which is another thread, right? Because people do that. People do compromise. People do sell out. People do curry favor in order to gain, an advantage in a hostile situation. There are people who sell out. We've seen it a lot. And so the question is, like, how do you mark faithfulness in speech, for instance? How do you mark faithfulness in dealing? Like, how do you deal honorably with outsiders while at the same time not letting outsiders set the term of what you consider honorable, right? So that whole witness thing, a lot of people got mad. There's that whole gets thrown around. Anytime somebody, you start thinking about what the world's looking at, looking on, and that has been used in all sorts of different ways, but some people will say that has been used in ways that will let the watching world, the sinful non-Christian world, set the terms of Christian faithfulness, right? And then because of that, they'll then say, see, if the world's approving at all, if you're not triggering the world, if you're not, you know, giving the world a middle finger constantly in your ethics, then that shows that you've bought into that and you've compromised. And so it, weirdly enough, is another way, that whole way of thinking is weirdly enough another way of letting the world set the terms of Christian faithfulness. Only now it's like, if they're approving you, well, that's a sign you've compromised. If they're hating you, that's a sign that you're being faithful. And in both cases, the funny thing is you're letting the world set the terms of whether or not you know you're being faithful as a Christian, instead of scripture. So
yeah,
I don't know. Speak on that.
Here's what I want to know. I think this is right. This is helpful, Derek. Here's what I want to ask of both of you. To what extent is the world setting the terms for what Christian faithfulness looks like within the ethics of the New Testament? Because when I think about things like household codes, when I think about things like 1 Timothy 6:11 and 6:1 and 2, even when I think about things like what Paul says about women in, is it 1 Corinthians 11 and hair, there are ways in which it seems like the reputation, the conduct, the presentation of the church, it is normed by how it will appear to outsiders. And to that extent, at least in part, right? And to that extent, the world essentially or necessarily does set some of the terms for what Christian faithfulness looks like. And you just can't escape that. And it seems to me like there's a kind of evangelical pietism that has historically wanted to discount the world to zero in terms of its importance, and to have a category, which I think is a real category that really needs to be reclaimed, of worldliness that regards any sort of participation in the world as intrinsically bad. And I think that, again, I think there is such a thing as worldliness. I think John's category, you know, we can talk a lot about that. And I think it really should have purchase. But it seems to me that even within the ethics of the New Testament, there are really key junctures where Paul is not accommodating, but maybe a little, maybe that is the term, right? Where he is really saying that Christian faithfulness is going to look in a distinctive way based on what the norms and expectations of the society that it takes shape in. And sometimes in 1 Timothy 6:1-2, that will mean for some people persistence within an unjust institution. And for Paul himself, it might also mean not actually decrying that institution explicitly as unjust, which Paul could have done, right? Like, he could have written the, you know, like, well, if you're in that situation as a slave, you obey, but by the way, it's intrinsically unjust, and we look forward to the day when there's no more slavery. But he doesn't do that. And why doesn't he do that? From my standpoint, the best explanation is something like he's got the same sort of set of reasons as he gives the slave in 1 Timothy 6:1-2. So there's the question. Is, like, am I wrong in thinking that there is a way in which the society and social expectations and norms has to have some purchase on Christian faithfulness?
It would certainly seem to be part of Paul's thinking in places like 1 Corinthians 10:31-33, So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. And so there's a lot of things that he's bringing together within this passage. In the context, he's talking about the ways that he does not take advantage of rights that he genuinely has, not least the right to get financial support from the churches that he's serving. But beyond that, the right to assert his own way, the right to act in a way that might excite the scruples of others, or to act in a way that would be inexpedient for the gospel, that's something that he explicitly rejects, even though technically he has those rights. They are not rights that he should affirm. Now, it seems more generally that that is something that shapes the bringing together of these things. So the acting towards the glory of God requires that you do not seek scandal or act in a way that causes scandal. Now, there are situations where you will cause offense, but there is a big difference between seeking to be provocative and to cause offense just for the sake of causing friction and heightening the antithesis, whatever it is, however you want to define it, and causing offense inadvertently or causing an offense because it is unavoidable. And in those sorts of situations, the offense is not inappropriate, and people will recognize more generally that this is out of keeping with someone who seeks to live at peace with all men. This is the action of someone who is not seeking to act in a way that is hateful, that is provocative and or cruel. This is not the action of someone who sees me as his enemy. And they may not recognize that immediately. It may take time. And many of these situations require the sort of placing coals of fire upon your enemy's head, that over time, there is something that is affected by that persistence in action towards someone, in prayer and in other ways. Now, that, I think, is part of the paradox of this Pauline position, where on one hand, we can cause offense, but we're always seeking to avoid it. In the one hand, we have a concern to please God, but then on account of that, we also have a concern to please our neighbor and to seek to be inoffensive. That is a complicated tangle of different issues, but Paul clearly holds these things together. He's not playing one off on another. He sees the fact that we are seeking not to give offense as a result of the fact that we seek to please God.
Here's one more vote, and I'll add my third for both and-ism rather than third way-ism. there's the joke. Derek, close us off here.
Well, I mean, this kind of brings us around again to the perennial conversation around contextualization. Is there a proper role for speaking gospel, the one gospel, the true law, in different times and different places? And how do you modify and how do you don't? What's perennial, what's not? And that actually ought to be kind of the driving concern, right? Is making the name of the Lord known, the name as it's revealed in Christ, known in our conduct and in our speech, and doing so in ways that are effective, not just effective, but ways that they will be properly heard in our culture and society. And so, that sometimes will heighten the offense. It's going to sharpen the blade, as it were. And other times there's going to be softer moments. There's going to be places where me saying X in this context is not the thing that pokes the bear. But me saying the same thing in another one will. And I have to say in both, but I have to be wise. I mean, this is fundamentally a wisdom thing, right? There is wisdom involved in all of this. There's no absolute rules besides like the absolute commands but in terms of like application, there's general principles, there's general rules, but there's no avoiding judgment. There's no avoiding the Spirit guiding you moment by moment, season by season. And I think a lot of our tensions often reduce to context collapse and refusing to see that a lot of people are making different kinds of wisdom calls and judgment calls. That's not all of it, but that's a significant amount of it. And there's just no shortcut. There's no formula.
I also wonder on that front whether part of our problem is we lack the means by which to build good reputation. And so we have a context that is hostile to the means by which reputations would have been formed in the past. And so we have to navigate that or perhaps maybe check out a bit of that context.
There's so much more that we could talk about here. One of the reasons why I think reputation is interesting as a category is because to Derek's point, there's a kind of vagueness about it. It matters under conditions of uncertainty where we don't know what the right thing to do is. And in those moments, reputation seems like it has a genuinely special value. And given what you said, Alistair, about lacking the means to build a reputation and the ways in which the context in which reputations are formed, as those contexts have shifted, the uncertainty about the meaning of our actions, about the meanings of our names and the meanings of our identities has increased, it seems to me, considerably. And I think that makes these questions especially thorny and difficult for this season of the church's life. So we hope that you have enjoyed this conversation where we have ended up with questions that are unanswered. We definitely fulfilled our brand, I guess, of getting ourselves all tangled up in knots and maybe not getting untangled at the end. But it's certainly been edifying for me, and we hope that it has been similarly edifying for all of you. If you've been listening to this, we are grateful for your time and attention. And we hope that as we move into Advent and Christmas, that your season is full of worship and growth for you and your family. We will be continuing to talk about theology, ethics, the world around us through this season and into next year. If you want to join the merry band or send us a note about guests or show topics or things that you heard in this episode that you disagreed with from Derek, not from me, then you can do so at mirrorfidelity.com. We read all of our mail. We will be back in the weeks to come. I think we're going to have Peter Lighthart on to talk about creation. We're going to have Kevin Hector to talk on Christianity as a way of life, do some systematic theology. We are going to think about other things. We don't know what, but it's going to be great into the next year. Thanks for listening. This has been Mirror Fidelity.